And you may be seated. That is fun. And I want to let Doug know he's been a blessing to me. He's taller, he's better looking, and he can sing better, but I can hear better. Thank you. Let's bow in prayer and prepare ourselves to have the Lord speak to us. Lord, we're so grateful for Scripture, for its endless reservoir of wisdom. We thank you for the story of Esau. And we pray that today you'll build a bridge to us and our needs, and then in turn, build a bridge from us to the needs of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I read a book that I highly recommend to you. It's entitled The Blessing, and it stimulated interest in the biblical teaching about blessings given by parents to children, such as Isaac to Jacob and Esau, or by God to us, his children. Today, we study that intriguing Esau's history. It's a story full of intrigue. As you heard, it involves deception of his aged blind father, Isaac, by Jacob, who's one of the forefathers of our faith. The treachery of Jacob in stealing the blessing by his outright lying, how he just, right before his blind father, he just gave all these overt lies that we listened to and were almost amazed at. Filled with rage at Jacob for stealing his birthright and for being his mother's favorite, Esau suffered all of his life. I want to ask some questions that highlight the relevance of Esau for you. Have you ever felt like the unblessed one in your family? Feeling cheated because you weren't as smart or beautiful, handsome, athletic, or socially adept as your parents wanted you to be? Do you feel you never really won your parents' approval and acceptance? And most important, do those feelings still haunt you as an adult? And are you seeking that kind of blessing by superachieving at work or at school? Or in having everybody like you? Always comparing yourself with others and never feeling you quite measure up? Then Esau's story is for you. People suffer, as Esau did, if they feel robbed of their parents' blessing, and they're unable to find a blessing from a substitute source. And that's key to what we're going to talk about this morning. You see, if we miss our parents' blessing, those persons will go back to their parents all of their lives until their parents die, trying to get the blessing that their parents are unwilling or unable to give. And then, as we alluded, they sometimes then go into other areas of their life. And we see that when we meet these Esau's, they're venting their anger at God, their boss, parents, wives, children, church, and any other target they can find. This sermon came alive for me several weeks ago when my sister gave me a card that she had been keeping ever since my parents died. I didn't even know the card exists, but it was a card my dad sent to my mom when she was in the hospital in those days long ago when I was born, Doug. My mother was in the hospital 2 weeks because they didn't have antibiotics and all those things. Anyway, Dad wrote her this card, something like this. Sweetheart, at last you have fulfilled all of my dreams. You gave me a son. But I have a sister who's 6 years older. And that began a long odyssey in our family where I was the blessed one. I was the fulfillment of everything that Dad hoped for. And he always saw in me an extension of himself. And my sister and I never talked about this tension that she felt of being the eldest, the one responsible, and basically the one who was second best in the family, except that that's how she's worked out her life. And we talked about this, and it's okay for me to talk about it publicly, therefore. But it wasn't until 2 years ago when we looked at this card together and then started talking about the impact this must have had upon her. She took care of my parents. They lived with her the last 15 years of her life. She cared for them up to the day of her death, and we realized that part of that motivation was still seeking the blessing that she felt she missed as the eldest daughter. Now, there's one scenario. You could probably write hundreds more this morning. The point we want to make, early Christians ministered to people like my sister who had hurts. When newcomers visited feeling inadequate, dumb, ugly, mad at the world, believers wrapped those unblessed people in Christ's unconditional love. I believe as a church family, we have been blessed, and now we have the destiny to use the richness of this reservoir of our hugging and our loving and our caring for each other to touch the unblessed of the world. It's almost like God's call to Abraham. I will bless you and make you a blessing. No, I will bless you and make your name great so you will be a blessing. We aren't blessed just to selfishly indulge ourselves. We're blessed so we can be Christ's instrument of healing in a hurting, broken world. And we're equipped increasingly to do that as a family here. So I want to discuss today the ingredients of a blessing described in our text, which every parent and every member of this church should know if we're serious about going into the blessing-giving business. First, a blessing involves touching. Look at verse 27. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. Jewish dads bless their children in word and in touching. They touch their children. Esau's father remained physically affectionate even after his son was an adult. Most of us probably didn't pick that up as the scripture was being read today. When Jesus blessed children, when he was here on earth, he didn't just talk at them, he incorporated them in his arms and touched them. When Jesus healed lepers, he didn't just talk at them. He touched their ulcerated bodies even before he healed them in all of their filth and ugliness. When God wanted us to know him, he enfleshed himself in the body of Jesus so that John could write, "That which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Touching is an integral part of Scripture when it comes to giving a blessing. Medicine is discovering the power in a healing touch. A doctor who sits on the bed and touches the patient the night before surgery is doing more in healing than the one who hides behind a chart and treats the patient like a number. Now we get to hugging. Reaching out to each other during worship is not a gimmick, as some of us suppose. It's a source of blessing. Hugging each other acts out the biblical truth: we are not an audience, but the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. I find this interesting contradiction in those who through the years have struggled with old Gerber having us hug in church. Their premise is, we don't want this church to be an audience watching a performance. We want to worship. And what better way to keep from being an audience than to become the family of God at worship of God? And we express being a family by being a family, by reaching out and hugging and getting acquainted. Early Christians were physically affectionate, demonstrating Christ's love in their hugs, in their kisses, and their caring for each other. And let me suggest that you can trace in church history a correlation between the absence of physical affection and the decadence of the church. To the degree the church became decadent, it became focused up front where the clergy did it all. When the church is ever revived, there is also a revival of the family and of love and of affection. Now, for some, touching is difficult because we miss the blessing of touch as children, perhaps. Many families simply do not hug and touch, and that makes it difficult for children as adults to ever be comfortable with physical affection. My father, as I've told you before, never hugged me or kissed me as a child or as an adult. It wasn't until the last 2 years of his life that I finally got up the courage to just go and kiss him and hug him, and as much as he loved me, he was never able to return that. That was a hole in me. But I also know about his dad, who left the family when dad was 8, and he had no dad to be physically affectionate with him. So dad was unable to give. Now somebody must have hugged me along the line, or as one psychologist friend said, "No, I didn't get hugged, and that's why I'm such a fanatic on it in church. I'm still looking for him." I don't know which. It really doesn't matter. The point is, it's biblical. Gerber. In a recent San Jose Mercury, I hope you read it, there were 2 full pages devoted to the anatomy of a hug. The writers went to San Francisco Airport and observed people hugging. And they were ridiculous. They came up with about 21 different kinds of hugs, you know, that demonstrate where you are inside. The pyramid hug, that you really don't want to get your body into it, so you touch shoulders. And the hands-off hug, where you hold them by the shoulders so they can't get any closer. And on and on. I had one lady last night at Saturday night. She knew I was going to hug her after the service, so she came in and said, "I want to shake your hand." We'll do anything. Anyway, the conclusion of the article was that our style of hugging reveals much about our inner emotional makeup. Hugs are not just social convention. They're a basic channel by which we Christians give and receive God's love. Remember this poem? It's wondrous what a hug can do. A hug can cheer you when you're blue. A hug can say, "I love you so," or "Gee, I hate to see you go." A hug can soothe a small child's pain and bring a rainbow after the rain. The hug, there's no doubt about it. We scarcely could survive without it. A hug delights and warms and charms. It must be why God gave us arms. Very insightful. Touching is a first ingredient of blessing. A second ingredient of blessing centers in the affirming words that Isaac gave to his son Jacob, which he meant to give to Esau. So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." What better picture could Isaac give to his son Esau the hunter than to compare him with a field rich in foliage and game? Early in our life, we make a decision of our self-worth. And words from our parents have everything to do with the price tag we choose to place upon ourselves. I know in countless late-night talks, Meta and I will often creep into our kids' bedrooms, sit on the bed, and we'll just talk with them after a day when the pressures of life have done their best to tear them down. Children need to hear affirmation from their parents that might include some of the following, and I would suggest some of us as children of God still need this affirmation from each other when we missed it from our parents. God loves you just the way He made you. He doesn't want you to be any different. He has a plan for your future, and if you'll be patient and wait for Him, stay faithful to Him, and don't take shortcuts, your future is going to be wonderful. You see, it was with words that God created the world. Jesus is called the Word of God made flesh. Our conversations possess potential to destroy or to become God's vehicle by which people change and are given hope. I wonder if we realize that. What you say on Sunday morning before you get into church, what you say in your office, what you say in school, what you say to each other under that roof, those are not just empty spots in your life. They're creative forces for better or worse, destructive or creative. You know, I yearn for our conversations before and after worship, in every class and group, and in our homes, to be filled with words of blessing. Words that tell people they're special and they have potential and value. Phrases like the following ought to be on our lips constantly. "Hey, you can make it. One mistake isn't the whole ball game. If it didn't work out this time, it means God has something better for you. God isn't finished with you yet, and neither am I." Paul tells us, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other." James reminds us that our words are like a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a boat. Our words possess power to guide and influence the direction of a human life. During our weekly staff meetings here at church, we usually ask, "Who caught someone doing something right this week?" You know, you'd be surprised how difficult that is to give verbal... Oh, gee. How could I get through two services and have that missed? My point was, we have to train and discipline ourselves to look for and then verbalize positive things about people. Oh, we can get a critical list so easily. But it takes discipline to be able to see and verbalize something good about people. I think as Christians, we ought to be about that. So words are a second source of blessing. A third ingredient of blessing seeks to give hope to a person about their future, linked with a willingness on the part of us who give the blessing to help make that dream come true, to work with God in helping that person's future be okay. Isaac said to his son, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, be lord over your brothers." A Jewish father would paint a positive picture of what God would do for his children in the future, but then that same father would commit himself and his resources to make that blessing come true. He would be a co-worker with God. You and I become a source of blessing when we remind people verbally that God still has a special future for them in spite of what they're going to go through right now. When we remind them that with God nothing is impossible, everything's forgivable, that God will never break a promise. But you know, it puts teeth in the blessing when we also say, "Hey, because I'm your brother or sister in Christ, I'm committing myself and my resources to be with you until God's plans for you are complete." Our Father in heaven specializes in bringing hope for tomorrow to those who feel unblessed. And he uses us as the enfleshment of that promise. Remember those affirming words of Jeremiah? If you don't know them, you really should memorize them. They're great. Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I use those after somebody's had cancer surgery. I use those maybe after somebody's been drying out from alcoholism, after a divorce, that in spite of what's happened, there's still a blessing because God isn't finished with you yet. But in this third ingredient of the blessing, you see, words are not enough. Although God is the source of future blessing, occasionally, and most often in fact, he uses us to help bring about his answers to our prayers. It was like a Jewish father, if we seek to bless someone, we must commit ourselves to these people saying, "I'm here with you until God's promises become a reality." Someone who's in grief, "I'm going to stay with you until you're able to handle the pain of your grief alone. I'll call you, I'll be there." Personal involvement, you see, is proof, and it puts teeth into the blessing. I want to illustrate. Friday, I received a call from a good friend. She's a young woman, early 30s. She said, "Walt, I need a favor. I've always been having trouble with my dad. He hasn't been with us in years. But at least through the years, he'd stay in contact and we'd talk. And the last few months, for reasons that I don't fully understand, Dad's broken off communication. He won't pay for my medical bills anymore." This young woman is disabled. And she says, in essence, if I can put it best, "I'm just sort of lonely, and I don't have a dad. Would it be possible for me to find a substitute father in the church? Would somebody adopt me who might do the following? Take me out to dinner once a month. Just call me and let me hear a male voice, someone who cares." And I said, "You know, I just bet there might be." And then I thought further, this is exactly what this sermon is all about. Somebody needing a blessing, and somebody who can't find it in the nuclear family, so God's provided this family to provide the blessing. I want to get very specific today. If you'd like to be an adoptive dad, write me. I'm going to find someone under God's guidance that'll plug into this particular person's need, but I want to expand it. If any of you are needing a mom or a dad or a grandpa or a grandma because you missed it somewhere, would you dare to write me? And if you'd like to be a adoptive mom or dad or grandpa or grandma, would you write me? And let's see if we might get a small network going in the church of being a blessing to each other. It's just that simple. So often we leave sermons way up there and think we have to do these gigantic things. If we had five people who need adoptive parents and five people who would be willing to become that, this sermon was worth preaching. Keep it in mind. Before we close, one thing needs to be said. We cannot share the blessings of God with others until we've received them ourselves. You and I become a blessing to others by first receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's the difference between what we're talking about here and strictly humanistic hope. Once we're Christians, the Holy Spirit provides power to respond to this commandment of Jesus where he said, "All people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." I believe our life together as a church can become the vehicle by which people receive the blessing from God they missed along life's journey. A blessing they must have to be whole. Happily, it's never too late to find God's blessing, and when you find it, you'll find it's worth 1,000 times more than any parental blessing that you missed. So as we start a new week, here's my challenge. Go find someone and become a blessing. Or if you need to be blessed, dare to call up somebody and ask to be blessed. If 3,000 of us committed ourselves to be a blessing or to ask for a blessing, the peninsula would know we worship today and God would be glorified. And to his name be the glory. Amen.